are so thankful for the opportunity to fellowship, to come together to worship and also to fellowship. And that's the topic really for today as we consider the words from 1 John 1:7, where John writes, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And so that is going to be our text this morning. Before we drill down into that text, I've got some other things that I'd like to go over to kind of bring us to that point. But even before that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful again this morning, thankful that we are living in a political climate whereby we can gather together to worship you, to sing your praises, to come under the teaching of your word without pressure, and yet realizing that it may only be for a brief time. And then we could face hardships and trials. And so, Lord, as we meet here freely now, we ask that we would make the most of this time, that we would make the most of the time that we have in your word together, and that we would embrace it. In fact, that we would apply it to our lives, that it wouldn't just simply remain a head knowledge, but that this would truly be transformative and that we would live our lives in accordance with your word. And so instruct us now from your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we will be in 1 John chapter 1. And why don't I just begin this morning by reading the first chapter? Because it really frames a context for us. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is God's word. And so here we have the aging apostle, John, writing from Ephesus to a church that's made up largely of Gentile converts. This letter, I believe, is written in the early 80-90s. Okay. And the reason why John is writing is that these churches that are receiving this letter and circulating these letters, that they would know that they have fellowship with God and thus also eternal life. In fact, I would say that eternal life is certainly a theme here. Eternal life being pointed to even in the person or in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John really is introducing the incarnate Christ in the opening verses of this letter, what we have, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands. You'll notice that as he's describing his eyewitness experience, his eyewitness testimony there, it becomes increasingly personal, right? It starts off with merely hearing, then seeing, right? Then looking upon or beholding the incarnate Christ, then even touching with our hands, as he says. And so this written that they would have fellowship, that they would know that they have fellowship with God, and thus that they would also have eternal life. John declares truths here that he's giving believers that are meant to provide assurance of eternal life, that are meant to provide assurance that they have fellowship with each other as God's children. And he writes to provide spiritual tests. You'll see this, right? You see this beginning in verse 5 that starts a new section, and the section that runs right up until chapter 5 and verse 12. It's loaded full of tests, loaded full of conditional statements that are meant to give believers an instrument or a tool by which they can examine themselves and certainly test. Now, this is obviously given for a purpose, these tests, because the church is facing confusion from false teaching that is surrounding the churches where they are. And so by admission, these churches are in a somewhat confused church environment. And they need to be able to be tested in order to understand what true Christianity is, what that true fellowship with God entails. And so these tests then will help to counter what really amounts to some of the earliest developments of false teaching in the form of Gnosticism, in the form of the Docetists coming up against the church, in the form of the Cerinthians and their error as well. Each one of these three false teachings really is purposefully bent on distorting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, distorting his humanity, distorting also his deity. And so passing these tests then, as there's an attempt being made to blend Christianity with human philosophies, right? Passing these tests will provide the basis for fellowship among these professing Christians and also provide assurance of eternal life. Now, there are two passages particularly that lend themselves to giving us a better understanding of the purpose of John's writings. And so the first verse toward that end would be in chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4, what we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. So we see the theme of fellowship there. The purpose of this letter is so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. But then also in chapter 5 and verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And so the letter is geared towards having them be calibrated properly with their fellowship, in their fellowship with God, and certainly in their understanding of eternal life, that they have eternal life, that they would know that they have eternal life. Actually, it's not 1 John 5:12, it's 1 John 5:13, which goes on to actually mention eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There it is. Okay. So there is a very definitive purpose statement that so that you may know is that assurance, right? The assurance. And actually, a number of times in this letter, he writes in that kind of terminology in chapter 2 and verse 3, by this we know. Again in verse 5, by this we know. Again in verse 18, from this we know. And so he's giving them these assurances, and those assurances continue throughout the letter. Again in 3:10, by this. In 16, we know love by this. 19, we will know by this, right? And so there's just a lot of that kind of language, again, meant to give assurance of faith, assurance of salvation. Now, the Gnostics, their teaching was one that viewed matter as being inherently evil. And so you can see very quickly why they would have a bit of an issue with the incarnation, that Jesus came in human flesh, which is matter, right? While they viewed the spiritual as inherently good, they viewed matter as inherently evil. And so theirs was a rejection of the incarnation, while at the same time claiming to have a superior knowledge. They believe that Christ was not the Savior, but he was a messenger of this special knowledge. And then the Docetists, on the other hand, they denied that Jesus had a real human body. And so there again, we see very quickly how that will confront the truth, because by his blood we are cleansed, right? And that is his actual real blood being shed, and that he died a bodily death, and that he rose again in a bodily resurrection. And so Jesus had to have a very real human body. He was not merely an appearance of man. He wasn't an apparition or something, as the Docetists would have held to, but rather he was truly, fully man, right? Truly, fully human. And then there were the Corinthians. The Corinthians promoted a false view that the Christ Spirit had come upon a good and wise and righteous man named Jesus. But we know, again, this is not so. In fact, Jesus came in the incarnation. He was born into this world, fully, truly God, fully, truly man. This didn't happen at some point along the way. And so each of these views then distorting the person of Jesus Christ by either denying his true humanity or his true deity, or both, depending on which one we're looking at. And so given the confusion that these false teachers are spinning, it's no wonder then that John writes in chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. And this being exactly what was occurring in the time that John is writing these letters to the churches, that there are some that are denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, right? Different Jesus. Let's just say that. Not the biblical Jesus, but a different Jesus is the one that they were promoting. And so the necessity of this letter. Now we see in the first four verses of the first chapter there that this is the introduction, and verse 1 provides an increasingly intimate eyewitness testimony from the apostle, right? And then we see four relative clauses, each of them pointing to the reality of the incarnate Christ, right? The incarnate word of life. What was from the beginning? The word of life. What we have heard, right? We heard of the word of life. We have seen with our eyes the word of life. We have looked at the word of life. We have touched with our hands the very word of life and his life being made manifest. Verse 2 then points to the historicity of the person of the word of life, right? That he was physically manifested into this world. That, and really, if we think about it, we know that as he's coming into the world, fully God, fully man, already there is an aspect of the eternality that he is bringing forth to declare to mankind, because he himself is without beginning, right? But then again, the eternal life that John is desiring for the church and for the believers to really appreciate all that much more is that very eternal life that was taken up in the resurrection, right? To show the actual evidence that we too would have eternal life. And so all of this is being packaged together in this introduction as he is pointing to the incarnate word of life, the real eyewitness testimony, but also the historical person of the word of life. And then we also see in verses 3 and 4 that there's a common bond that's enjoyed by believers. And we see the term fellowship come up a couple of times, that we too may have fellowship with us, that you too, rather, may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, right? And so we see both a horizontal dimension to this fellowship, right? As we have fellowship with one another, but we also see a vertical dimension to the fellowship that we enjoy as believers, that fellowship being with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's the introduction. Let's consider the grammar here for just a moment as we look at these tests. I want to just point out the grammatical structures that John provides here. He writes in the form of conditional sentences, okay? And these conditional sentences are recognizable by their structure. There's really two main features, I guess, in the structure, right? We have a front part that is operating independently, and then we have a second part in these verses that operates dependently, right? And so we see the first class condition in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, that being the first part of that condition, then we lie and do not practice the truth. I've supplied the word then there so that you can kind of see how that condition is presented. Now, a first-class condition is making assumptions of truth for the reason of building an argument or making an argument, okay? And the way this works is if we say that we have fellowship with him, right, and yet walk in darkness, if that first part is true, then the second part will be true as well. Then it's also true that we lie and do not practice the truth. So if the first part is true, the second part must be true for the sake of argument as well, right? One cannot verbally make a claim of having fellowship with God and yet continue to walk in darkness. If in fact that is true, then it's also true that that person is a liar and does not practice the truth. And so we could really even conclude from that words are meaningless, right? Your actions are the evidence of fellowship with him. Just merely making a claim isn't enough. And so this is the way conditional sentences work. And there are different types of conditional sentences. I said this first one is a first class condition, that there is an assumption of truth for the sake of argument. But there's also a third class condition as well. And we see that in verse 7. Verse 7 is a third class condition. Now, a third class condition works a little differently. Here, Paul is describing a present general condition to address a broad situation while making a logical connection. So it's a little bit different. It's basically like he's saying, if A, then you can expect B. Then you can infer B. If there's evidence in A, then there's an inference that can be made in part B. Okay? So the evidence being, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, right? If that evidence is in place, then we can infer that there is that we have fellowship with one another and that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, again, I've put together some fairly extensive notes that I trust have been being posted to the internet and will continue to be. And so I likely go into greater detail here in explaining these conditional sentences. I think it's important to understand what they're meant to achieve as we're reading them. I think it's also intuitive as we consider, you know, even what is written there, that it would make sense in verse 6 that if the first part is true, the second part is true. And it would make perfect sense that if we consider that the evidence in the first part of verse 7 causes us then to be able to make an inference on the second part of verse 7, right? This is the way conditional sentences work. But maybe in your personal study and devotion, maybe that's not necessarily the way you're approaching the text, right? And it's very easy to gloss over things, to just read over things and have been so familiar with the text of Scripture to not pause and take a moment and consider, okay, what is this? How does this actually work? What am I supposed to be understanding from this? Okay? And so I wanted to give this to you. There's also a sense of contingency here in a third class condition. Contingency means that something is occurring or existing only if certain circumstances are the case. Okay? And so we can say that there is a direct correlation between walking in the light as he himself is in the light and having that fellowship with one another, okay? And so there are more conditional sentences there, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, but for the sake of our time here today, we will only take a look at verses 6 and 7, okay? Now, I do want to say this as well. I think it's fitting, actually, that we finish off our study of the one another's exactly in this place, okay? I think it's fitting, and I'll tell you why. I think it's fitting because until now, the vast majority of the one another's that we've looked at have either been given to us in positive or negative commands, right? Imperatives. Each time we've received imperatives. This is what you must do to one another, with one another, you know, when we're reciprocating certain things by command, right? But this is different. This is not a command. This is a condition. It's this really allows us to test if the rubber is meeting the road in terms of our fellowship, right? And that's exactly what we want. We want to finish with then being able to test, to put faith to the test. And one way that we can do that is by considering the fellowship that we enjoy both with God, but also with one another. Okay? Also with one another. And so sometimes I think you'll likely have maybe seen that in verse 7 where it says, we have fellowship with one another, it's maybe not fair to say that we, to turn that into an imperative and say, have fellowship with one another. That's not the intention that John has here, but rather he wants to give us a test so that we can put claims of fellowship to the test to see if that reality is in fact there. Okay? Now, fellowship. Does anyone know the Greek term for fellowship? You've likely heard it time and time again. Maybe you haven't. Maybe this will be the first time. Koinonia. Yeah. Back in Manitoba, I think there was a Bible camp that was named Camp Koinonia. And I likely for decades wondered, like, what in the world does that mean? I've never heard that term. However, it is a Greek term. Koinonia is a word that is then translated as fellowship. And there are a number of words that are directly related to koinos, we should say. So koinos is an adjective that means being of mutual interest or shared, something shared collectively, something that is communal, something that is common, okay? Now, interestingly enough, that might be a bit of a positive type of definition for koinos, but there's also perhaps a bit of a negative connotation that it can carry too, because that which is common can be also viewed as profane. And so this same term, koinos, is in the book of Acts in a couple of places translated as unholy, right? And that being because if something is accessible or permissible to all, then therefore sometimes it's viewed as being the opposite of sanctified because everybody, it's common to everybody, right? And so we've got that one adjective that's directly related to this concept of common, something shared, something being of mutual interest. But then the noun koinonia describes a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Sometimes it's just translated as association, sometimes as communion, in other places as fellowship, and in some places as participation with a close relationship or bond, and the closest even being a marital relationship, being the most intimate of relationships between human beings. Even that could be viewed as a form of koinonia. Now, there are a number of texts. Let's spend just a few moments here taking a look at how this term is used. So 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Let's consider this close association that we have, this communion or fellowship that is described. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul writes, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see that we have fellowship with his Son, that this is not something that we've entered into on our own, but in fact that we were called into this fellowship, okay? We were called into this communion or into this close relational bond. Again, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul again writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so here again, we see that we have, by description, a close association, a communion that we enjoy, a communion that it is of, or a fellowship that is of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2 and verse 1 says something similar as Paul is describing the unity that he desires for the church in Philippi to enjoy. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation, if there's any fellowship in or of the Spirit, I should say, if any affection, compassion, he goes on to speak about unity. But there is a unity that we could even directly relate or connect to the fellowship of the Spirit, right? And then certainly the same term definitionally is used here in 1 John, both in 1 John 1, verse 3, and then even in verses 6 and 7, as we have seen. And we've already read those passages, so I won't read those again. In other places, there is a participation that's described, right? And so it is a fellowship, but this fellowship being described with a slightly different nuance. Philippians 1:5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so describing believers in fellowship, participating together for the sake of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, where Paul writes, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so this fellowship that we enjoy is a Christian fellowship, and it's not a communion or a partnership or a fellowship that we would have with people that are outside of the faith. And there are many other texts that we could look at. And so that is one nuance of koinonia. Koinonia also describes a generosity or a good attitude an attitude of goodwill that manifests an interest in a close relationship. And that is seen also in a few places, but that's departing from the nuance that we're in. There's also just a general description of the idea of fellowship conceptually. It's sometimes difficult to realize that we are in fellowship, maybe, right? Because it's not maybe something something tangible, but it's something that's more labeled. Now, it is very much concrete. It's evident, but that fellowship actually that we enjoy is manifested through the love that we have for one another. It's presented in various ways. I don't know if that was helpful, but I tried. And then there's a fourth nuance, participation. Okay, and I've got for each one of these different nuances, I've got some verses that you can look up just for a clearer understanding there. And so it's a participation or sharing in something that is being described. Okay. And then there's also a verbal form where there's actually an action to share with someone, to have a share with someone, that kind of thing. And we see that this idea, this can be viewed as a legal standing as well, that there's a sharing in terms of a legal relationship. And I think that's a neat idea to add to this. We see in Luke 5 and verse 10, you don't have to go there, but Jesus' disciples as fishermen were described as partners. There's a koinonia in a verbal form that is taking place there. And so legitimately they would have been in some kind of a legal agreement as fishermen, as they are going out to work, participating together in something that is a common effort. And so they can also have that kind of a nuance. We know as in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, that we ourselves, right, share in flesh and blood. And so we have a partnership in just the fact that we are flesh and blood, that we are a part of humanity, right? But we also then see the beginning of how Jesus then comes into fellowship with us as he himself takes on flesh and blood, right? And that's really what then makes our fellowship with him possible. And then we also see that as we are brought into fellowship with God through Christ, that we also become partakers in the divine nature. That partakers, again, is the term that is derived from koinos, or from koinonia, and that being found in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. So I wanted to just go over definitionally what koinonia means, what we're talking about. So we're talking about a close relationship, an association, a participation of fellowship that we enter into. But I think it's important also to recognize the basis of that fellowship. And I've already just briefly touched on it, but I think that Paul splendidly really puts this on display for us by using some differing terminology when he manufactures these compound words that begin with the prefix soon, which means together with, okay? Together with. And this is where we see that we have union with and fellowship with Christ. And so let's take a look at some of these. These are found in Romans, so you can turn to Romans. Romans 6 and verse 8. Okay? With considering that we've been brought into fellowship with, as John says, fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that this is directly correlated to that. Now in Romans 6 and verse 8, Paul writes, now we have died with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Okay? And that living with him could be translated literally as that we also live together with him. Right? Again, in Romans 8. And what we see here too with Paul's use of these compound words, together with, right, living together with him, suffering together with him, etc. as we consider this, we also see the different phases then that our Lord went through to make our fellowship possible with him. Okay, so that we also live with him according to Romans 6, 8. Then in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer together with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul's mentioned living together with him, now suffering together with him. In Romans 6 and verse 6, we also know that our old self was crucified together with him. That's an idea that's repeated in Galatians 2:19. And then again in 2 Corinthians 7:3, where Paul writes that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So we do die together in a sense with him, to enter into the spiritual communion that we have with Christ. Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we have been buried together with him. Not only buried, but then in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up together with him. Okay, and so you see that there is a progression that There's a progression that I'm demonstrating to you here, that we live together with him, we suffer together with him, we are, our old self is crucified together with him, we die together with him, we have been buried together with him, we are also raised up together with him, you are made alive together with him, according to Colossians 2:13. You are now fellow heirs together with Christ, Romans 8:17. We'll also reign together with him, 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. And so what wonderful instruction, what wonderful assertions Paul makes in each one of those areas as we get a greater sense of the connection that we have with Christ and how that has come about. It's marvelous. It's truly marvelous to consider that. Now, we can also consider this suffering just a little bit further. Colossians 1:24, you may be aware of this verse already. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul writes, and in my flesh I do my share. That term share is actually it's from koinos, okay? So talking about a fellowship that is being enjoyed. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so we partner, we share in Christ's afflictions, right? Now, this isn't saying that his work on the cross was insufficient and that there's more suffering that was needed. That's not what he's saying, in lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions. In that sense, but we know that as we've been given the gospel to take forth to the world, that we too will suffer, and we won't suffer because of us. We will suffer because of Christ, because of his gospel. And so we see this in Paul's ministry, right? Paul, in fact, as he was told that he was going to go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world, he was also told that that would come with much suffering, with much trial and tribulation. And certainly his ministry displays that. Okay. And so this is something that believers enter into, even as Paul describes it there, that we too suffer together as a result of the gospel. In Philippians 3:10, this is described as the fellowship of his sufferings, right? Where Paul writes, that you may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And those being very purposeful because we are being conformed to his death, as he writes there. And one other place where these sufferings are described and encountered by the church is 2 Corinthians 1:5-7, where Paul writes, for just as sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, that being in verse 5, then we are, I'll just continue on. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers for our suffering, again, that term koineo is there, so also are you sharers of our comfort. And so fellow participation in suffering, but also fellow participation in divine comfort is being described here. So I say all of that really to provide the basis for this fellowship that we enjoy, right? And we know that as we enjoy fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are also, that being vertical, right? We also are then brought into fellowship with one another. And we see fellowship type of, or participation, sharing in type of language and other places of Paul's writings where he refers to people 13 times as fellow workers, right? And so there's in them being fellow workers toward the same goal, these are sharing a mutual fellowship with other Christians in the church. All right. I give you a lot of front matter. There's only 10 minutes left in the class to get into these two verses. Brutal, eh? I'm a brutal teacher. But let's get into the meat here, okay? Let's get into the meat. Let's first notice the claim that's being made here, okay? If we say that we have fellowship with him, I say that's a claim because that's exactly what it is. It's a verbal statement, right? Somebody is stating what they would say is the truth, or maybe they are just being brutally dishonest, which they are likely being here, because it's followed up with yet walking in darkness, right? And so the claim is that they have fellowship with him, and yet there's a problem. That problem is the reality that they are walking in darkness, right? This is the realm in which this person or these people are walking in. Now, he's giving this hypothetical type of statement, but yet to a church that is obviously hearing these things. They're hearing from these false teachers that are claiming to have fellowship with God, and yet clearly continuing on their lives, walking in darkness. Well, there's a dual verdict that is pronounced here in the second half of this statement. The first part of it is positive, in fact, that it says we lie. Okay, so statement of fact, you are liars if you say you have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. Positively, you are a liar. But then there's also a negative verdict here in saying that you do not practice the truth, right? The lie addresses the words. And the second part of that verdict, do not practice, you're not practicing, addresses the walk, the conduct, right? And so that is the reality. What you're saying is not true. It's a lie. And in fact, the way you are conducting your life daily, the pattern of life, the walk in darkness, displays that you are not practicing the truth. Okay? And so fellowship with God is vital, but fellowship with God certainly would not then lead to one continuing to walk in darkness. And so you see that this is a test that he's giving to them so that they can weigh what they're hearing from these false teachers, and that they can even assess what they're seeing, the evidence, and come to a conclusion. Not only, you know, the false teachers that are saying this, but if there's any at all, if there's any appetite to adopt what these false teachers are saying. And so we need to understand that the fellowship with God is not merely verbal assent, right? It's not merely just saying something, but it's actually measured by our volitional response, by our receiving the truth and then having the truth shape the way we would walk through life. Now again, we can think back to 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 and onward, where Paul writes, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness, right? There's a question that needs to be asked. They don't have fellowship with one another, light and darkness. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be as sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So this is critical to understand, that if we are in fellowship with God, that we would not then walk otherwise, that we would not walk in darkness, but that we would walk in the light. In fact, if you just take a look at 1 John 3:21, that's not the verse I'm looking for. the verse I'm looking for reads as such. Now, I don't think I have the right verse number here, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. That's John 3:21. Sorry, I said 1 John 3:21. John 3:21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested having been wrought in God. Okay, having been wrought in God. And so deeds are important. Our practice in the truth is vital, and our deeds will display that we are either in the light or in the darkness. Now, there's a failure to recognize the sinfulness of sin here on the part of these false teachers. They just simply do not see the sinfulness of sin, and because of that, nor can they see the holiness of God, what is required to be in fellowship with God. And so there's a sense of spiritual dishonesty that is displayed here in verse 6. But then in verse 7, and just to close up our time here, verse 7 differs from verse 6 because there's a correction given. That correction being the need to walk in the light as he himself is in the light, right? And the result of walking in the light is that we would also then enjoy horizontal fellowship with Christians as we together enjoy a vertical relationship with God, a vertical fellowship with God. And then also experience an ongoing, continual cleansing by his blood, a cleansing of sin. That is an ongoing reality in our lives. And so all that to say, we've talked about fellowship here, the fellowship that we have with God, the fellowship that we have with each other, the basis of that fellowship. There is a question that we could ask here. If one has trouble having fellowship with others who are walking in the light, right? If there's any strain in our fellowship with one another, I think there is an opportunity for us to be asking, are we walking in the light as we ought to be walking in the light? You know, again, I think over the last number of months as I've been going through the one another's, it's been pressed upon me, just the consumer type of Christianity that I've seen in every church that I've been a part of, where people come, they don't use their spiritual gifts. They're kind of like a snow leopard, you know, that's caught on a camera. You don't actually believe that they actually exist, but then there they are on camera, right? And then they're gone again, right? And look, that's not the type of fellowship that we want to have with one another. It's not the type of Christianity that we want to practice. That's certainly not the way the church ought to operate. And so if there's trouble walking in fellowship with others, then there's a need for self-examination regarding one's own walk. Now, Christian fellowship, as Smalley describes, he says, Christian fellowship is not the sentimental and superficial attachment of a random collection of individuals, but the profoundly mutual relationship of those who remain in Christ and therefore belong to each other. Let's be reminded, we belong to each other, right? Just as we are in Christ, we belong to one another. And so let's make sure that we are continually challenging even ourselves, but others as well, as to what the true meaning of fellowship is, okay? Now, here are some things to consider as you pray toward this end. Confess to God times of not walking in the light and enjoying the fellowship that you have with him and with believers in the church. Confess that. Pray that God would continually help you to grow in each of these areas, both in seizing the opportunity and the ability to carry out the task well while resisting the temptation to walk in darkness. Acknowledge that, especially in light of the imminent return of Christ and the end of all things, that your Christian conduct and life of obedience are required. Acknowledge the times that you've only spoken words, but your heart hasn't moved you to practice the truth. And thank God for the examples that he's placed around you. Examples of faithful fellowship. Ask God to continually help you to walk in the light, to be in fellowship with others, and to be repentant and thereby continually cleansed for all sin by the blood of Christ, and ask him to enable you to appreciate and even take great delight in all the ways that you are in fellowship together with Christ. Enjoy the rest of your Lord's day.